past any non-violent public assembly could be snuffed out.
There is a sense of impending doom. People here fear an Orwellian scenario in which democracy as they know it, although flawed, will become a thing of the past.
The new police powers would set conditions on the duration of protests, noise levels and locations. The British feel the walls are closing in on them, manifesting in more than just this bill.
We've got the worst poverty in Europe, we're the most unequal country in Europe, and we have one of the highest death rates from COVID in Europe as a result. Its treatment of migrants is absolutely appalling.
These are the citizens of the UK saying, we want to, we demand that we live in a free country. We are all here to defend ourselves, our rights, and journalists and publishers like Julian Assange who speak up and tell us what our governments are doing.
The bill also proposes to introduce new laws that penalise stopping on private and public land without authorisation. This would have the effect of criminalising the way of life of Gypsy, Roma and Traveller people.
This is an attack on our right to protest. This is an attack on Gypsy, Roma and Travellers people's right to live, where they've lived in their way of living for like time immemorial. We're seeing more stringent rules, more brutal rules being brought in, more strong policing powers, not just here, but around the world. We're seeing the Zionists upping the ante on the Palestinian people.
All of our struggles are connected, and we're representing the Arab people and representing the fight against the state and against people's ability to speak against the state is crucial wherever we are.
The Tory government is fishing in murky waters, taking advantage of distractions like the pandemic to push through draconian laws like the police bill and the borders and nationality bill. But the people out on London streets say they have the government sussed and won't stand for it. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Our guest joining us for this edition of The Spotlight. First, we have human rights activist and campaigner Natalie Strecker joining us from Jersey, Channel Islands. Also joining us, former British MP Chris Williamson, who joins us from Derby, the UK.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Okay, welcome to you both. Looking at those scenes in those protests were pretty telling. So I'm going to start with you, Natalie Strecker, if I may. It's called Police Crime Sentencing and Courts Bill. Huge piece of legislation covering many aspects of the UK criminal justice system. Perhaps you can tell us what the controversial aspects of it are.
Well, I would say that there's probably too many to mention this evening. I mean, obviously, in effect, it outlaws protest. We see the targeting of minority groups, the legislation that will impact the Gypsy, Roma and Traveller community, which we need to remember is one of the most discriminated communities within the UK, not just in recent years, but actually since medieval times. And I think when we talk about the Gypsy, Roma and Traveller community, it's important to remember them in the context more widely of Europe and how alongside the Jews they were the only other people that were identified as a group for extermination. And I think it's really important to remind people of that as we think about how this bill will impact them. But there's lots of other things. As per usual, we see very ambiguous language used about the outlawing of people attaching themselves to things and to people. But what does attach mean? Does it mean just when you observe people locking themselves in, as you quite often see at arms factories and arms fairs, or does it also possibly mean people linking arms? So I think that there's numerous aspects of this bill, and actually amendments that I'm not even aware of as yet, of course, which have been added since before it went into the House of the Lords. So I think it's deeply concerning legislation and violates our human and civil rights on all levels.
Sure. Chris Williamson, I'm wondering what the thinking behind this was. I'm not sure if you can answer this, but you know, was it something that they actually looked at to initially target certain segments of the British society, perhaps, for example, the ones who come out and protest, for example, the Roma, for example, minorities? Is that the approach, perhaps, that was used? Because it sure looks that way. And leading to the question, which seems to be the most controversial one, and that is to ban marches and demonstrations because they believe that it might seriously, and I don't know if I read this correctly, seriously disruptive, including being too noisy?
Well, I mean, I think the neoliberal capitalist system in this country is broken down. It isn't working, and people are fed up and are increasingly wanting to express their concerns about the way democracy operates in this country. We have a climate catastrophe on the horizon. People are rightly concerned about that. The government isn't acting swiftly enough to deal with that. We see racism and bigotry increasing in this country. We've seen the emergence of the Black Lives Matter campaigners, and obviously this has sent a shiver down the spine, it seems to me, of the establishment, because people are flexing their muscles. They are using the democratic right to demonstrate and to put pressure on the government, and it seems to me that this is an attempt to squash protest and to, you know, prevent these sort of inconvenient truths being highlighted on the streets. And this is a very dangerous and slippery slope, it seems to me, when we're talking about potentially jailing people for, you know, up to a year because, you know, they're protesting and you know, police don't like the noise or the route that they wish to take on a march, for example. And I think the other proposition, to potentially jail people for 10 years for defacing or damaging memorials. But I mean, we saw this last year or the year before, I think it was, where a slave trader who'd been venerated in Bristol had this statue torn down and thrown into the river. And obviously people are rightly upset and concerned about the way in which Britain's imperialist past is actually you know, promoted and exalted. And it seems to me people have an absolute right to challenge that, and the government are seeking to prevent this and to clamp down in the most repressive way possible. I mean, this is reminiscent of a tin pot dictatorship, not the country which is supposed to pride itself on democracy.
Sure, but Priti Patel seems to think that this is okay, and I'm wondering what you would tell her, Natalie Strecker, when she says, yes, peaceful protest remains a cornerstone of democracy, but argues that there has been a significant change in protest tactics. So she's coming in on protest tactics through that angle, in which she says protesters are exploiting gaps in the law.
Obviously, there's lots of things I would say to Priti Patel, but probably most of them are not appropriate at this moment whilst being interviewed. I mean, I guess what I would say is, if we just need to look at our history, you know, if I speak as a female, how was it we gained our rights just to be able to vote and to be seen as equals within society? It was only possible through the tactics that are being used currently today. You know, that women had to take themselves on the streets, take direct action to be noisy. You know, there isn't, the problem is, you know, if we look at the other tactics, quite often you'll have people sit down and sign petitions, but we know that no change really comes without people being noisy. And that's one of our rights. And, you know, I've spoken about women's suffrage, but also the civil rights movement, you know, the movement to end the slave trade. I think that Priti Patel needs, quite often, they'll talk about, you know, in November near Remembrance Day, the importance of the sacrifices our soldiers, our grandparents made in order to gain our freedoms. They talk about this a lot, and yet, you know, at this very moment, they're looking at removing those freedoms that were fought for. So are they really honouring the sacrifices they make when they're looking at bringing such draconian laws? And listening to what Chris said about a tin pot dictatorship, you know, I would say Priti Patel is a tin pot dictator. And I think it's not just authoritarian, it's actually fascist that we see ourselves slipping into the UK. It's really good. I would encourage people to look up the Warning Signs of Fascism, which is at a Holocaust museum, and it highlights the different steps. And we have ticked pretty much all of those steps now. So it is really frightening times. You know, just as ordinary human beings who want to take a stance for things that are important to us. And what I would add is that this isn't even a left-right issue. It comes down to whether we believe in basic freedom of speech, whether we believe in the protection of our civil liberties and individual liberties.
That's the point that has been made. We're going to talk about that in a broader respect when it comes to the UK, but I can't help but also look at this, Chris Williamson, in terms of some of the not only most colorful protests, but some of the most vociferous and large-scale protests that have taken place in the UK over the years, which has to deal with the issue of Palestine. And I'm wondering, given the close relationship that this government, especially Priti Patel, has with Israel, that do you think that this could be one of the driving forces that maybe led as an incentive to come up with the laws and provisions behind this?
Well, I'm sure that featured in their thinking. I don't think that was the only factor, but I'm sure that certainly was one of them. You're absolutely right. And it's not just Priti Patel, of course, that's very close to the Israeli apartheid regime. I mean, you know, the vast majority of parliamentarians are supporters of the apartheid state of Israel. Half the members of the Parliamentary Labour Party, which is supposed to be the party that stands up for civil rights and democracy and anti-imperialism, and yet around 50% of the Parliamentary Labour Party are members of an organisation called Labour Friends of Israel. So yes, certainly, and I think now, because in this modern age of smartphones and so on, what we're seeing is citizen journalism taking place in Gaza, and you know, young people who have learnt good English in the UN schools there are able to use their smartphones and then to upload those images onto the internet, which actually illustrates the absolute barbarity of the Israeli regime and the propaganda that we are relentlessly subjected to in this country and have been, you know, ever since Israel was established and back in 1948. And much of the atrocities that they perpetrated were unknown to the British people. Well, that's no longer the case. And the bombardment that we saw against Gaza in the spring of last year saw people coming onto the streets in this country in unprecedented numbers, and not just in the capital either. Up and down the country, small towns and large cities in the provinces, saw people coming onto the street. In my own city of Derby, which is a modest-sized city, it saw the biggest demonstration in Derby's history in support of the Palestinian people. Now, of course, this is something which, you know, the government, it seems to me, are not prepared to tolerate. Sure. And I'm sure that this will be used, if these measures are successfully put onto the statute book, to limit the ability of people to, highlight the atrocities of the Israeli regime and to support the Palestinian people. But of course, it goes much wider than that. And you know, we've seen the Insulate Britain activists in this country who have been drawing attention to the scandal of fuel poverty, with millions of people struggling to heat their homes, having to make desperate choices between eating adequately or heating their homes adequately. And there's all sorts of health conditions. Thousands of people die every single year in this country, in the fifth biggest economy in the world, because they can't afford to heat their homes properly, let alone the impact of climate change is having on the way of life of people, if indeed nothing is done to actually, you know, address that. And so,
sure,
you know, they are taking direct action methods. I mean, and Natalie talked about the role of the suffragettes and the direct action that they engaged in. And,
sure,
you know, direct action has an absolute and important role to play in a democracy, and it's through direct action, actually, that many of the advances that we made in this country in terms of democratic rights for the citizens of Britain has been brought about in the first instance as a consequence of direct action. And
sure.
This is a real attempt to try and, you know, stifle it and prevent it. But I'm sure they won't succeed. And, you know, people, it will make people more determined. But what we will see is our prisons filling up.
Okay.
Of course, there's an issue there because all of our prisons have been privatised. So there's money to be made out of imprisoning people in this country. It's an absolute scandal. The system is completely broken in this country. And people are waking up to that. And regrettably, we've got establishment parties on both sides
right.
of the chamber in Parliament who are not really speaking up for the people. So people are taking to the streets to actually make their voices heard. And as I say, this is an attempt to stop them actually having their voices heard and the pressure being applied.
Well, that's the whole issue here, Natalie Strecker. I think our guest there, in a sense, nailed it on the head when Chris Williamson said that this is not going to stop people from coming out. We could talk about what may amount as the protests take place and then the police make decisions as to whether these protests are following any guidelines or not. But I'd like to take a look at the bigger picture there in the UK when it comes to just freedom, when it comes to the whole notion of democracy, because you in a sense talk about how this is becoming a fascist state, perhaps authoritarian. I think you used the word dictatorship. I know that the UK has, by some accounts, been compared to being a police state. Maybe that also leads the lines that you were speaking about the UK in terms of the freedom being chipped away at. This is a big strike to freedom in the UK. What are the consequences that we're going to see as a result of this? What other areas can you name for us if you can?
Well, I mean, obviously, it's going to impact every area of our life, you know, because a lot of this is about whether the police agree for you having a protest or the government. Well, it's if the government agrees with it, then it's not really a protest, is it? It's a parade. And I think it's important to kind of remember that. But, Chris quite rightly said before about the different things that are, you know, society is unravelling as we see the collapsing of capitalism, the neoliberal project, as we see ecological breakdown, escalating. This is going to cause more and more unrest. So in terms of freedoms, if people don't have the right to go out on the streets, then it's going to impact other freedoms, the freedom and the right to life. You know, the right to security and all these other things. I think it's deeply concerning, but also how it will impact education that takes place, you know, the sense of, you know, the personal agency that we have as individuals. I think there are so many ways that this will impact us. And of course, we're focusing on a policing bill, but there are other bills that have been brought in already that signals that we are now living in a police state. So if you look at the Covert Human Intelligence Sources Bill, which in effect means that the police and the intelligence agencies are able to commit any crime against private citizens without exception. There is no without caveat. You know, we're not, whereas in the past this used to be, you know, for the ambiguous term national security, this can also be used in terms of protecting the UK economy from harm. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean a trade unionist trying to organise a general strike or to protect, to prevent public disorder? What does that mean? Does it mean, torturing or even killing, you know, somebody
sure.
who's looking to raise, you know, a subject matter that impacts them? So I think that it's hollowing out our civil liberties, and it's going to impact our freedoms. And in fact, there's probably things that we haven't even anticipated at this moment in time. And one thing I perhaps didn't mention when we're talking about the different aspects of the law is this ASVO, really, that if somebody's been to protests that haven't been approved of, and, you know, two protests, I think it is, in the last 5 years, this bill will prevent them from being not only being able to attend protests, but also being able to encourage people on social media or elsewhere to attend protests.
Right.
It's deeply concerning.
Sure, of course, because they don't want you to spread the word or trying to gather people, whether it's through social media means or otherwise. And you talked about other legislation that's being debated, and I have to ask you about this one because this has raised eyebrows and shocked many, Chris Williamson, and that is the Nationality and Borders Bill, which, among other provisions, it would allow government to strip people of their British citizenship. You know, when you take a look at that, and they can do that without notice, it seems like. What is your impression of that? I mean, you know, when you add up all these different things that are happening in the UK, of laws that are going to be passed or will be passed, it really does come down to perhaps what our guest there, Natalie, has said.
Very controversial, and you'd think, given the scandal of the what happened to the Windrush generation, where we saw people, children who'd lived here all their lives virtually, but didn't have papers and weren't able to necessarily prove that they got British citizenship, were being deported back to the Caribbean. Absolutely outrageous, and this caused huge controversy when it eventually came to light a few years ago now. And yet here we are with this new legislation which is being put through, which is kind of a repetition and actually even worse than potentially what happened to the Windrush generation. And people are right to be fearful about the implication of this. But, you know, as well, I mean, and, you know, Natalie mentioned it, and I can't help but to refer back to the point about the covert human intelligence sources bill, and because that actually, and there was an attempt by the opposition in the House of Commons to exclude, because it gives agents of the state the right to commit criminal conduct. And there was an attempt in the House of Commons to limit that criminal conduct, to prevent it from being used to rape, torture or murder people. That could not be done under the basis of this criminal human intelligence sources legislation. And that was voted down. So it seems to me the government is essentially therefore giving the green light to murder, rape and torture people. I mean, what, this is unbelievable. What is happening? It's outrageous. And so, yes, I mean, you know, the repressive legislation which is being pushed through and which isn't being resisted sufficiently vigorously enough by the official opposition in the House of Commons, or indeed being reported upon by the corporate media, you know, by the Fourth Estate, they're doing an incredible disservice.
Sure.
To the people of this nation. And that's why public protest is so important, to actually raise these issues, because we are being ill-served by the media and by our parliamentarians, who should be there to actually hold the executive, to hold the government to account, to stop these repressive measures being pushed through. You know, Britain used to sort of pride itself on its democratic traditions, on spreading democracy around the world, and yet,
indeed,
here we are in a situation where more and more repressive legislation is being pushed through almost on a kind of a monthly basis now. It's quite shocking, and it's really important that we do everything we can, I think, to mobilize opposition to it.
Sure. Who knows? Maybe next time around we can't even debate this on a media program like this one. Unfortunately, we're fresh out of time, but let me thank both of you, human rights activists and campaigner Natalie Stryker. Thank you so much for your thoughts, and former British MP Chris Williamson there from Derby, UK. Thank you so much. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Ikova Tahwe, entire team in the capital, Tehran, it's goodbye until next time.
The last savior.
Oh, the savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Almighty Allah, you are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
We're waiting for you to be my son.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is your humble host, Zainab. Dear listeners, this is the program The Last Savior, and we had been talking about the false claimants of Mehdi. Today in our studio, we have had the pleasure again invite Dr. Murtaza Karimi. Assalamu alaikum, Doctor.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you so much for accepting the invitation again.
My pleasure.
Everyone is interested in knowing when will the Imam come. And we are seeing some claimants around who give us the approximate time that the Imam is coming by. So for example, 2022 or like something like that. They come up with some approximate dates. Do we have something like that in history?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Of course, not all these people are, false claimants or even bad people. Sometimes, they are very good people and, some even good preachers. But for some reason that, inshallah, I will explain, we are not going to mention the exact time for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam. But this is the approximate time. For example, maybe within 10 years, for example, or 20 years. As you mentioned, we have another group of the people that they try to prove that no, we know the exact time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. Some of them, they refer to what we call ulum gharibeh, some special fields of study related to Ram and Jaf and numbers and Abjad and so on and so forth, to prove that, for example, Imam Mahdi for sure will reappear on this specific day.
Date.
So we have these two viewpoints. Now, the ones which claim that we know the exact time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, for sure they are wrong, and there is no doubt about that because of the narrations that we have. So the answer to this one is clear. The problem is with those people, some of whom are, as I mentioned, good people, they are righteous, they are known for their piety. They say that we are not going to decide and mention an exact day. We just say that approximately we may hope that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will reappear in the following 10 years, 20 years, or and so on and so forth.
So they assume something.
Yeah. Our discussion today is regarding the second group.
الأجل مضى الأجل مضى.
Now, before that, I would like to mention some narrations which would help us come to a proper answer to this question. And the narrations are known as the narrations which prevent people from tawqeet, which means that to set a special time, an exact time, or even an approximate time for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So, in one narration, Imam Rida alayhi salam is quoted as saying, قِيلَ لَهُ يَا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ, it was told to Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, مَتَى يَخْرُجُ الْقَائِمُ مِنْ ذُرِّيَّتِكَ, what is the time that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will begin his uprising? فَقَالَ مَثَلُهُ مَثَلُ السَّاعَةِ الَّتِي لَا يُجَلِّيهَا لِوَقْتِهَا إِلَّا هُ. Prophet's answer is very interesting. In that he says that the simile of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the time of his uprising and reappearance is like that of the Day of Judgment. Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that. And then the Prophet continues and says, لا تأتيكم إلا بغتتان. It will happen suddenly. This is a very important part of this narration that inshallah later I will explain. So this is one narration. In another one, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, in one of the letters that alhamdulillah today we have access to, he has written the following: amma zuhurul faraj fa innahu ila Allah, as for my reappearance, it is something related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And wa kadhaba al waqatun, whoever claims to know about the time of my reappearance, he is just a liar. Kadhaba al waqatun. The other narration is the one from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Again, he is quoted as saying, كَذَبَ الْمُوَقَّتُونَ, all the people who set a time for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they are liars. مَا وَقَّتْنَا فِيمَا مَضَى وَلَا نُوَقِّتْ فِيمَا يَسْتَقْبَلْ. In the past, we have not talked about that time. We have not set a time in the past. And we are not going to do that in the future. So very explicitly, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that this is the seerah, this is the conduct of the Ahlul Bayt. For the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, none of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they have mentioned any specific time or even an approximate time for
the reappearance
of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In another narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam told one of his companions, whose name was Muhammad bin Muslim, that مَنْ وَقَّتَ لَكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ شَيْئًا فَلَا تَهَابَنَّ أَن تُكَذِّبَهُ. This is a very powerful narration regarding our discussion. Imam says that whoever comes to you and tells you that this is the time for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, just call him a liar and do not be afraid from calling him a liar. فَلَسْنَا نُوَقَّتُ لَأَحَدٍ وَقْتًا. We are not going to set a time for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In another narration, I'm just mentioning a couple of narrations to tell the dear audience that this question was the question of different companions of the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, and also some of the companions of the Prophet.
Obviously, so they were asked to know.
Yeah, and this is the clear answer. When we have all these narrations, then I think our deity is very clear. Addressing one of his companions, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says, كذب الوقاتون, those people who mention a specific time, they are liars. And in another narration, it is very interesting that Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam says that أَبَاللَّهُ إِلَّا أَن يُخَالِفَ وَقْتَ الْمُوَقَّتِينَ. This is a very interesting narration. Maybe we could even dedicate one special session for it, because Imam says that the tradition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that he will be against the time that is decided by the people.
Okay.
أَبَاللَّهُ إِلَّا أَن يُخَالِفَ وَقْتَ الْمُوَقِّتِينَ. So if there are some people insisting that this day is the day of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not, I mean, will, even if this is the day, it will be changed.
Exactly.
Because of the doctrine of Bada, which is very important, and inshallah in one of the following sessions, I will talk about that, because it is highly related to our topic on the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So when we refer to these narrations, as I mentioned, those people who claim that this is the exact time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they should be rejected altogether and all at once. There is no doubt.
And it was really interesting that Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that these are liars, and don't feel shy to tell them that you are liars. Mm-hmm. All right, Dr. Kareem, we will be talking to you. Here we need to take a short break. The listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old pain.
As I mentioned, some people say that no, we are not setting a time, we are just mentioning an approximate time.
So what about these scholars who say that, who do not give a particular day, but they say that Imam may come in some next 20 or 30 years?
So they believe that كَذِبَ الْوَقَّاتُونَ and the other narrations referring to the fact that those people who set a certain time, they are just referring to those who mention a certain and exact time, like, I mean, 2020, December the 1st, for example.
All right.
But we are not doing that. We are just assuming and estimating that, for example, in the following 10 years, for example, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will reappear. Or
so
some people
trying to say that's not wrong, there's nothing wrong about it.
They
just
claim that.
Assuming.
Yeah, and I mean, some quotes, unfortunately, are attributed to some of the scholars. For example, something was widespread among the people a couple of years ago that even the old people may see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and his reappearance. Now many years have passed, and maybe most of them they have passed away, but Imam Mahdi alayhi salam has not reappeared. And in some cases, people, some especially in people who are Iranian or love Iran, they like to somehow make a relation between the Islamic Republic of Iran and the Islamic Revolution of Iran and the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. The point is that the problem is that they say that not as a kind of possibility, but rather they say that we are sure. For example, you may have heard some people that, I mean, our supreme leader, yeah. Imam Ayatollah Khamenei, he will give the flag of this uprising to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Right.
And they say that there is no doubt about that. When they are told that Kadibal Waqatun, you shouldn't talk about the time of the reappearance, they say that we are just mentioning an approximate time, like in the following 10 years or 20 years, and so on and so forth. So my point is that, of course, this is our hope, this is our aspiration that, I mean, for example, after Ayatollah Khamenei and during his lifetime, inshallah, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will reappear and he will continue. Yeah, that's the prayer and that's our hope. But are we allowed to mention that in an, I mean, definite manner, definite way, like, I mean, the following 10 years or 20 years, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will reappear?
You mean to say that we need to take it as a kind of possibility, not as a kind of very definite fact,
exactly,
that this is going,
yeah,
to happen?
Yeah, that's the problem. When we refer to the rules of Arabic language, they say that when something is mentioned by the Imams of the Ahl Bayt, and there is no limitation. The Imam doesn't say that Waqatun are those who only set an exact date and time. No, Waqatun means whoever setting a time. It could be an exact time or an approximate time. So, I mean, when we ask the people that this person claims that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will reappear in the following 10 years, is it a kind of tawqid, setting a time for the reappearance? I think all the people agree that this is a kind of tawqid as well.
Exactly.
You are, I mean, deciding
a particular year.
Yeah. So when you say that within 10 years, 5 years, 1 year, and less or more, it is a kind of tawqid. So the first point is that when we refer to the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, they are preventing people from any kind of tawqid, setting any kind of time for the appearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, whether it is an exact time or an approximate time, it doesn't make any difference.
So like telling that Imam will come by 2022 is also not correct, and telling the Imam will come in some 5 or 10 years is again not correct.
This is the first point, that according to the grammatical rules of Arabic language, these narrations are what you call it arm, which means that there is no limitation to them, and it includes any kind of tawqid or setting time for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Are you trying to say we have very authentic narrations that say that setting date or setting iqraat or a possible time for the reappearance of Imam is not correct thing?
My point is that those narrations which says that Kadibal Waqatun means the person who set a time.
Right.
It's not limited to the person who sets an exact time. It also includes a person who sets an approximate time.
Right.
Because when we, as I mentioned, when we ask the people that this person claims that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will reappear in the following
5 years.
Is it a tawqid? The answer of the people is that yes, it
yes,
is also
it
a
is
kind
a
of tawqid. So if this is the case, Imams of the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam themselves, they have told us that you need to reject these people, and these people are liars.
To listeners, you were listening to IRIB English Radio. I bid you a goodbye from my side and Dr. Murtaza's side. Take care till next episode.
Oh, comes from the heart of beautiful Iran.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Iran's President Ibrahim Raisi made an official visit to Moscow on Wednesday at the invitation of his Russian counterpart Vladimir Putin. This is the first trip to Russia by an Iranian president since 2017. During a meeting in the Kremlin, the two sides set for talks on mutual and regional issues.
We have no limitation for expansion and development of ties with Russia and are after establishment of strategic relations with Moscow. We can expand our relations in economy, trade on the political track. We are not talking about momentary relations. We are talking about a sustainable and strategic relationship.
For his part, the Russian president said Iran-Russia's relations have been constantly improving. He also acknowledged Tehran and Moscow's contribution to Syria's transition past the terrorist threats.
Thanks to our efforts, we have largely succeeded in helping the Syrian government overcome the threats posed by international terrorism. Now, of course, both you and us are concerned about the situation that is developing in Afghanistan. I would like to discuss all these issues with you to know your position on these problems. And of course, it is very important for me to know your position on the JCPOA.
Iran's Raisi underlined that his country will never give in to the West's pressure, including the U.S., adding that Iran is seeking to remove the U.S. illegal and unilateral sanctions.
We have been confronting the U.S. for more than 40 years. We hope that these efforts would lead to removal of the sanctions. The threat of sanctions cannot come in the way of Iran's progress.
Ahead of the visit of Iran's Raisi to Moscow, Iranian Foreign Minister Hussein Amir Abdollahian said that his country followed a new roadmap to deepen ties with Moscow, adding that Iran and Russia were determined to update a 20-year cooperation treaty that they signed in 2001.
This is Iranian President's third foreign trip since taking office in July last year. The visit is seen by observers as the latest efforts by Iran and Russia to cement stronger ties amid U.S. hostile policies towards both countries. Marina Kartunova, Moscow.
Bahrain has a tiny population of 1.7 million, but boasts the highest prison population per capita. Thousands of those are political prisoners. Every family has members who have done time, and the stories of torture and abuse are harrowing. Human rights organizations and defenders have been documenting them for years.
There is multiple evidence of torture for against both men and women who have been politically outspoken. And there are people who have been languishing in prison for 10 years now. Children who have had their teeth knocked out, they have been raped. They have had their genitals connected to electrical shock devices, car batteries or whatever, and have been driven around the villages, told that they would have their mothers or their sisters raped and violated if they did not snitch on their friends or the fellow villagers who would have been involved in the nightly protests against the continued abuse of fellow prisoners.
But this man, Omar Al-Hassan, the chairman of the Persian Gulf Center for Strategic Studies, has accused UK MPs and peers of making biased and fabricated criticisms of Bahrain. The kingdom's rulers are squirming in the wake of more and more criticism coming from Britain.
My lords, earlier this year I raised with the noble lord, Lord Ahmed, the detention of children in Bahrain following reports of their physical abuse and forced confessions.
My lords, a year ago this week, the Bahrain's courts upheld the death penalty for Mohammed Ramadan and Hussein Musa, following commitments made to do so in the other place by the Minister for the Middle East and North Africa. What representations has Her Majesty's government made to the government of Bahrain on the death penalty?
The GCSS says Bahrain's interventions show, quote, ignorance and disregard for the many achievements Bahrain has made and is proud of in terms of human rights. But the UK seems unfazed by this. The GCSS is notorious for defending Bahrain's human rights record, and its chairman, Omar Al-Hassan, stands accused of being in the pocket of the Bahraini embassy in the UK. According to Liberal Democrat Pierre Lord Scriven, the GCSS's claims are nothing more than a continuation of the amateurish and slapdash approach by the Bahraini authorities to try and deny their appalling human rights record and undermine or try to silence those of us who speak up. Nonetheless, the UK and Bahrain are strategic allies, and the UK is reluctant to turn words into actions when it comes to defending Bahrain's prisoners of conscience. This is just another example of the hypocrisy and double standards exercised by Western governments that benefit from maintaining the status quo. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The right to assemble, to demonstrate, to be heard, a cornerstone of democracy, potentially under threat in proposed UK government legislation that gives the police sweeping new powers.
It does actually, in their opinion, violate civil liberties, existing civil liberties of society. And of course, with the backdrop of COVID and the draconian measures, and on the back of 20 years of increased police powers after the anti-terrorism laws, etc., that have come in to counter terrorism, there's a sort of nervousness.
And here is why it matters. Women being manhandled and handcuffed by police for attending a peaceful vigil held last year in the wake of 33-year-old Sarah Everard's murder at the hands of a police officer.
While the Conservative government claims the bill is aimed at proactively preventing chaos and disruption caused, for example, by people who glue their faces to motorways, its critics say the bill is not about law and order, but about taking away their right to protest.
The proposed legislation was quickly pushed through the House of Commons last year. This week it was put up for debate at the upper chamber of the UK Parliament, amid cries of kill the bill from drum-beating protesters forming an emotive backdrop to it outside the legislative body. What ensued was several amendments made to the proposed legislation to the chagrin of the government.
There is a general trend for government to grab more and more power and to reduce civil liberties. This is what's worrying. I think that the Lords ultimately, as you say, won't be able to stop it entirely. They can slow the process down, water it down slightly. But if governments are inexorably marching towards a greater totalitarian orientated set of legislature, then I'm afraid that at the moment, with the climate the way it is, politically, economically, etc., I don't think it'll be terribly difficult for them to push it through.
Campaigners say the parliamentary defeat came because people took to the streets and raised the alarm about the government's growing authoritarianism. They say it is now time to build the movement and kill the contentious bill once and for all. Saeed Purizza, London.
Islamic and national forces in the Gaza Strip held a demonstration in front of the Red Cross headquarters in solidarity with Palestinian prisoners held under administrative detention in Israeli jails. The protest comes as hundreds of inmates have already boycotted Israel's military court, demanding an end to its illegal administrative detention. About 500 administrative detainees began the new year by refusing to show up for their court sessions.
Israeli regime has renewed administrative detention against hundreds of Palestinian inmates. Palestinians and human rights groups should do their best to put an end to the cruel policy. We stand by our brothers in Israeli jails who have boycotted Israel's military court. We also call on international human rights organizations to take a serious action.
The boycott of Israel's military court by Palestinian inmates comes as the health of the Palestinian hunger striker Nasser Abu Hamed is deteriorating. He has been in a coma for 11 days while in custody. Palestinian factions say the intentional medical negligence practiced by Israeli regime aims at killing the Palestinian prisoners.
Our message is clear. We will always support our detainees who stand against the brutal policies of the Israeli regime. Our brother Nasser Abu Humeid is in coma for 11 days due to medical negligence as Israel refuses to release him to provide him with proper medication. This amounts to a criminal act against our prisoners.
Public protests are mounting day by day against Israel's decision not to release Nasser Abu Humeid. Palestinians say they will hold Israel accountable if the inmate dies.
About 500 Palestinian detainees are refusing to show up for their court sessions, saying that this move is aimed at putting an end to the illegal Israeli administrative detention policy. They are also demanding the release of the hunger-striking prisoner Nasser Abu Humeid, who's on the verge of death. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Strikes, protests, and parliamentary disunity have shown that opposition to President Emmanuel Macron's pandemic policies have reached unprecedented levels. Macron dominates his party, and his party dominates Parliament. But France's controversial new vaccine smart pass was only just approved after more than 2 weeks of parliamentary chaos. It's one of the strictest vaccine passes in the world because it requires full vaccination. The vaccine hesitant can no longer provide proof of a negative COVID test to avoid almost total public isolation. There have been weeks of protests in favor of the rights of the non-vaccinated, and unions are planning enormous walkouts against a pandemic response which is accused of being imposed from above and without enough grassroots input.
In the end, it was Macron who decided alone, and that's why it's a big confuse for everyone. So, and that's why it makes a lot of confusion in the population, because just one guy who decides everything and a scientific committee who is more a justification for the decision that has been taken.
Vaccines in France are popular. 80% of the formerly vaccine-skeptical nation is now fully vaccinated. That has many saying that seemingly scapegoating the unvaccinated is a way for Macron to solidify a precarious re-election bid.
Despite his immensely controversial tenure, Macron retains a hardcore base of support of around 20%. It's been long assumed that it will be enough to get him into the second round, where he will defeat a challenger from the far right, like in 2017.
The decision is are very influenced by the fact that the election are coming in April. So it's really difficult to go to the mandatory vaccination for Emmanuel Macron. Maybe he want to wait for his re-election to go from the vaccinal pass to the mandatory vaccination.
The vaccine pass will likely be contested in France's top court, but it is expected to go into effect this week. The Omicron variant is far less deadly than previous versions, giving hope that the pandemic is ending. But it appears that the nation's pandemic policies will be a major part of the presidential election this April. Rami Mazahiri, Paris.
Genocide, the deliberate destruction of an ethnic, national, racial, or religious group. There have been many, with death tolls in the millions, and the threat of another is always around the corner. Organizations like the IHRC are fighting to prevent that by raising awareness. The theme of this year's event, how do states sanitize genocide?
Genocide is sanitized. It's not only the genocidal state which actively attempts to sanitize its crimes. Other states are also actively involved. Those which supply the weapons and other instruments of annihilation, those which refuse to acknowledge or call out the genocide for fear of the obligations to prevent and punish the crimes taking place that they would be placed under, those which fear offending trading partners.
There are more than 1,500 monuments across London commemorating everyone from controversial figures like Churchill to even fictional characters like Sherlock Holmes. But you would be hard-pressed to find a monument that commemorated the 1 million people killed in the Great Irish Famine, a genocide orchestrated by the British.
The British government conveniently omits England's role in bringing about genocides like the so-called potato famine from school books, like many other regimes that weave history in a way that justifies crimes against humanity.
Here's a real chance for the UK government and the Department for Education to truly celebrate, or rather I should say commemorate, the diverse groups of people that it can encourage our systems and our schools to remember because of who their predecessor governments have exterminated in previous centuries, whether we're talking about the indigenous people of Australia, Malays, Chinese, Indian subcontinent, Iranians, Iraqis.
Genocide Memorial Day is held on the anniversary of Israel's Operation Cast Lead in 2008 to 2009, which killed hundreds of Palestinians. Again in 2021, thousands of Palestinians were killed at the hands of the Israeli regime, which legitimizes its actions by evoking another genocide, the Holocaust. The vicious cycle continues, and therefore, so must the fight against dehumanization and ethnic cleansing. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The Yemeni army and its allied Ansarullah forces have hit the heart of the United Arab Emirates, with officials in Abu Dhabi confirming two fire incidents near storage facilities of an oil firm and the city's international airport. It came just days after the Yemeni army repelled an attack by Emirati-backed mercenaries in the province of Ma'rib, killing and injuring dozens. In a statement, the Yemeni army says Monday's attack inside the UAE was a warning to stop its involvement in the Saudi-led war on the country. Earlier this month, the Yemeni army released footage of a captured UAE-flagged vessel, which had trespassed into the country's territorial waters. Army spokesman Yahya Sari said the ship was carrying military equipment and was engaged in hostile acts against Yemen. The UAE joined the Saudi-led coalition in 2015 in order to reinstate a friendly regime in Yemen. In April 2018, the Emirates deployed its military to Socotra, an island that overlooks the strategic Bab al-Mandab Strait, a main shipping route connecting the Red Sea to the Gulf of Aden and the Arabian Sea. 2 weeks later, Saudi troops were also deployed there, a move the Yemenis described as a coup against legitimacy. The UAE had largely scaled down its military presence in Yemen in 2019, but continued funding, arming, and training mercenaries in support of separatists in southern Yemen. It became quite clear when forces loyal to former Yemeni government, aided by UAE-backed brigades and Saudi warplanes, reclaimed the oil and gas-rich southern province of Shabwa earlier this month and made advances toward Ma'rib province. However, the Yemeni army's repeated retaliatory drone and missile attacks inside Saudi Arabia and now in the UAE show the coalition is losing the momentum. It has also inflicted heavy losses on Saudi and Emirati-backed militias operating inside the country. Since last year, the Yemeni army, along with Ansarullah forces, have liberated nearly 20,000 square kilometers of land in several large-scale operations. Nearly 7 years of bombing campaigns and blockade on Yemen have proved fruitless for Saudi Arabia and some of its regional and international allies, including the US, as they fail to achieve their intended goals. On the other hand, Yemen's armed forces and the popular comedies have grown stronger against the invaders and give them crushing response to their deadly mayhem in the impoverished nation.
For Afghan students, the year 2021 was full of obstacles. The educational system was disrupted and many schools across remained closed, while a ban on girls returning to secondary schools is still in place. Now the Filimoy School has opened for students in Afghanistan to facilitate learning. This Iranian platform provides Afghan students with free educational courses. Samira and Fatima are students of secondary school. After being banned from attending their classes, they decided to join online courses.
Hello everyone, how are you?
Now they are students of Filimoy School and they are happy with everything it has provided.
It has been almost 152 days that we have been away from school.
We felt very desperate. In order to stay involved with education, my friends and I gather here and benefit from Philemo School's online courses. The lessons and videos provided by Philemo are very interesting and creative.
Teachers and educational consultants believe that online courses are a good means of learning, especially at a time of crisis and pandemic. Mahdi Ishaqi, who is an education consultant, has found Philemo Online School very professional and useful for Afghan students.
I found the Philemo School extraordinarily useful, especially for Afghan students who are affected by a political crisis and the coronavirus pandemic. This is very valuable academically too. I'm sure our students highly welcome Philemo School because they are in need of such opportunities.
Philemo School says it has provided the service to Afghan students because of their difficult educational conditions.